The book of Romans. We're going to be looking in chapter 6. So if you want to turn there, and we're going to read it here in a minute. But as usual, I have a question for you. What are some of the fantastic facts that we find in the book of Romans? The Roman road? Okay, what are those facts, Jay? And by that, what do you mean? I mean, you're right, but... Okay, we find the facts in the book of Romans about how you become a believer, don't we? What else do we find in Romans? Yeah, one of the great promises for, you know, all things work. God can work all things for the good. And I didn't say all things are good, but he can cause all things. He can make good out of them, doesn't he? And so it's a fact that he has that power, that authority. We have that hope. What else?
Fruits of the Spirit.
Okay, fruits of the Spirit. Anybody else? What are some of the great facts or fantastic facts that are found in the book of Romans? There's something big, Tony thinks of. Actually, there's three big things that we find in Romans, and they're listed for you there. We have three of those big church words that we use all the time: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, aren't you glad that we all know what those all mean? Oh, wait. Maybe we don't all know what all that means. The title of the message tonight is Fantastic Facts and Acts. The apostle, I am so wrapped up right now in the book of Romans, as y'all can tell. Part of the problem when I have several different series is going on, I kind of, everything gets spread around. Right now, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday nights, we're doing the book of Romans. So that all my studying is in the book of Romans right now. But the Apostle Paul, the more I dig into this book, the more I realize it is a fantastic letter. The Apostle Paul, talking to a church or writing to a church, I got to keep turning this way so I can see Judy and them. To a church that he hasn't had really anything to do with establishing, but yet he obviously has some friends there. And again, if I mention that almost every time, but I may not tell you, if you go to chapter 16, you will see there's a long list of people that Paul talks about. Best we can figure out, those people were probably different converts from different places that have migrated over to Rome, and now they're in Rome, and they're a part of this church. So though he knows some of them, he doesn't know the church like he knows those other ones. And so what does he write to them? He writes to them about all of the issues that's important to them, or that's going to be important to them, if nothing else. And so he shares with us here in the book of Romans. And actually, it's a division, how you can kind of divide Romans. There is a phase where he's talking about justification, and he talks about sanctification, and he talks about glorification. So I put that down, and then I thought, okay, we better make sure we all understand what that means. So justification, and I kind of have just a little thing there for you. Justification means that it talks about us being free from the penalty of sin. When we are justified, it's talking about being freed from the penalty of sin. You might put out, I don't remember if I didn't put it on there, but put it out by the side, this is your past. When you talk about justification, it's talking about how it has to do with our past. It has to do with that we are free from the penalty of sin. All right, how about sanctification? Sanctification is being set free from the power of sin. From the power of sin. It has to do with the here and now. How we live, how we walk, how we act, how we conduct ourselves as those who are in Christ. So justification, being free from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, being freed from the power of sin. And then glorification is being set free from the presence of sin. Where is this one talking about? In the future. It's talking about heaven. Are we going to be glorified on this earth? No. We're not going to see that glorification until we are in heaven, in that new heaven and that new place that God creates for us. So justification, talking about free from the penalty of sin, sanctification, free from the power of sin, glorification, free from the presence of sin. Justification is our past, dealing with our past. Sanctification is dealing with our here and now. And glorification is dealing with in the future. In the book of Romans, Paul deals with all three of those. Where we're at today, tonight in chapter 6, he is zeroed in on number 2. He is zeroed in on sanctification. How we live our lives in the here and now. Does that help a little bit? Hopefully. But there are some, Paul kind of starts with this premise. There are some things that you need to know. And there's some things that you need to do. To experience and to recognize and realize this sanctification every day. There's some things you have to know. And there's some things you have to do. That's why I started asking, you know, and the title of this is Some Facts and Some Acts. Is there anything, have you run across anything in the Bible that you know it in your head, but you can't seem to live it out in your life? A lot, isn't there? A lot of things we see. I know that's a rhetorical question. There's a lot of things that we know in our head and we know in our heart, the Bible says it, but we can't seem to figure out how it works. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? They call that positional truth and experiential truth. Positional truth is when we understand or we know it's facts that we have. We are in Christ. That's a accepted. We understand that means that we're believers, right? That's a positional truth. But experiential truth means, do we always live our lives and walk every day like we are in Christ? Y'all are looking at me like new calves at new gates. Like I'm not going to tip my head one way or the other because he might ask me to explain that. Huh? Do what?
We're trying to figure out how what you just said fits into what you wrote. On.
What did I write? Positional and... Oh, I'll get to that in a minute. I'll get to that in a minute. I haven't got to the blanks yet.
Gotcha.
I'm explaining to you what you're fixing to put in the blanks.
Okay.
See, one of these days I'm not going to give you all a paper because I get talking and I get looking and everybody's looking down writing. All right. Positional truth is what we know in our head and our hearts, right? Experiential truth is... how do we live that? So here's your two blanks that you got. Positional truth is what God says. It's a matter of fact. You may not believe it. You know, there are people who do not believe that there is a God. Does that change the fact that there's a God? No. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It's still a fact, isn't it? If God said it, it's a fact. So positional truth is what God says about our Christian life, about whatever the subject is going to be. Experiential truth is when I begin to act upon it. Katie figured that out, didn't you, Katie? You had that blank, didn't you? She's got that smile on her head like, I knew what he's going to write. Positional is what God says. Experiential is when I begin to act on it. The whole point of what I've been saying while y'all have been writing is a lot of times there's a big gap between those two things, isn't there? What we know is a fact that God said it and how we live it. The best example I've ever heard of this and explaining this or illustrating this, Chuck Swindoll in his book, he was talking about the 1860 president, when President Lincoln wrote the Emancipation Proclamation. Now, we've all had the history lesson. We've all read the history. We understand. He, in the 1860s, President Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. At that point, what was the fact of that Emancipation Proclamation, that proclamation? The president signed it, right? What did it do? Do what? Okay, to be what, Brandy? You're right. To do what? She said over here. To free all the slaves, right? I want that to sink in for a minute. 1860, President Lincoln signs the Emancipation Proclamation. At that moment when he signed that, every slave was freed, correct?
Well, that's what the piece of paper said.
According to the law, every slave was now a free man and woman. That's what the law said. That's the fact. But now let me ask you. Was every slave freed?
No.
No. It wasn't because there wasn't a law, there wasn't a fact, there wasn't something that said, okay, you're free now. It was that others didn't act upon it, right? For some instances, it was those slaves. They had been enslaved so long, they honestly and fairly to say, they didn't know how to be free. All they had ever known was slavery. The other side of that is they were slave owners, even though it was law, said, no, I'm not letting you free. I'm not letting you go, right? It's the best illustration I can tell you about positional truth, experiential truth. Now, I know I've done a lot of introduction here because, and getting a lot of that out, because if you think that Romans chapter 6 is just this nice, easy read, you are mistaken. Paul digs into this sanctification. And he digs in and he says, there's some things you got to know, some facts, and there's some things that you have to do, some acts. So, the next thing asked there is, how can I experience in my life what God says is true? Well, this is not necessarily any great spiritual thing or thing that just came through because of the gospel. It's a universal principle. If you are going to start doing, experiencing what the fact is, you got to do three things, don't you? First of all, you have to know what the facts are. You have to know it. In this instance, I have to know what God said. I have to know what he said about me in Christ. In the instance of what we mentioned about slavery, the slaves had to know that they were set free. It's a universal principle. That's the word I'm looking for here. Theory, that's not the right word, but anyway. you know, principle. It's a universal principle. You got to know it. Number two, y'all help me here. What do you think the next one is? If not only do we have to know it, then what else do we have to do? Okay. Okay. You're on the right track. Okay. We have to believe it, don't we? We have to believe. If we're going to do anything with it, if we're going to experience it anyway, we have to know what it says, and then we have to believe it. Do you ever, in your life, do you generally do things, act on things that you don't believe in? No. I mean, I haven't seen anybody jump off tall buildings because they didn't believe in gravity. Our mind says, before we're going to act on something, we have to know what it is and we have to believe. And here's the third one, kind of what Tony was saying, and that is we got to act on it. We have to do it. I want you to keep those three things in mind. You got to know, you got to believe, and you got to act. It's not enough to know what the positional truth is. To get to the experiential truth of it, to live it out, you have to know it, believe it, and act on it. Okay, does that make sense? Why we went through all this? Well, at least explaining all that. Okay, Romans chapter 6. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound?" Now, I chuckle every time I read that because I can almost tell you what Paul had heard. There were some wise guys that had heard this, you know, because he's going to get down here and he's going to talk about, you know, the more there's sin, the more grace abounds. And Paul's anticipating what they're thinking. There was some guy that said, "Well, I tell you what, if the more I sin, the more God's glory comes out, then I'm just going to sin a whole bunch so we can get a whole bunch of God's glory." Paul says, "What should we say then?" Now remember, these are all tied together, aren't they? So part of what he's dealing with is in chapter 5 and 4 and 3 and 2 and all that. Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized unto his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this, like his. I'm sorry, death like his and a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, what is another word for that? We got church words that we use here a lot of times. Our old self. Okay, before salvation, our sinful nature. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. What is that? Is that a positional truth or an experiential truth? Positional, right? It's a fact. We believe we live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died, and this gets complicated, I've got to slow down. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. so you might also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the death to life, your members as God as instruments for righteousness. And 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. He talks about a lot of positional truth, but he also gives us some experiential truth. He gives us, and he's talking about sanctification, okay? Let me try to describe this to you, and we're not going to beat this in the ground. I want to share with you some facts that it tells us about and some acts that it tells us about. In other words, what's positional, what's experiential. First, in Romans 6, there are some key words, and I just listed them there for you. In verse 3, it's to know. 6 and 9 kind of uses the same words. 11 is to count or to consider, believe. And then in verse 13, he talks about to offer or to present. Okay, those are some key words there. You've got to know it. You've got to believe it. And so then you have to act on it. So what are some things that we need to know that Paul says we need to know about sanctification? Well, there's really three fantastic facts that Paul gives us here. And it's really, he starts off with the positional truth, doesn't he? And that is, first of all, that when we become believers, we are placed in Christ. How many times in the last 3 weeks now have I mentioned this term in Christ? Quite a few, right? You want to know why? In the New Testament, in Christ is used, I have 120 here, but I think this morning I said it was 180 something. I don't remember. I don't know why I got a different number. 160 something times. 164. I don't know why I got 120. As soon as I started to say it, I thought, that's not right. 164 times. It is Paul's favorite way of talking about being a believer when he says you're in Christ. But look at verse 3. He said, don't you know that all of us who were baptized to Christ were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism in order that just as Christ has been raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Baptism is that picture of that we have been placed in Christ, isn't it? That we died to the old self, we were raised again. I kind of played with this a little bit, and I'm not going to go through all of it with you, just a couple highlights. But at many times I've been asked, why do we as Baptists immerse where other denominations sprinkle? And I could kind of look at Brian and let him help me with the Greek on it, but the word baptizo, is that right? Am I saying it right? The inference of that is to be totally immersed. I could just tell you that's why we do it. But let me give you a practical reason why we do it. If we say we are dead in Christ and our sins have been washed away, and we have been resurrected with Christ Jesus. What form of baptism better symbolizes that? A total immersion or a sprinkling? It's a dunking, ain't it? A dunking represents that better. Now, like I said, I could get all spiritual with you and go through the Greek and go through all that. But practically, just the image of it carries as much weight as anything else, that it's a representation of what happened when we accepted Christ. We died to our old life. We were washed of all of our sins. And we are resurrected. We come back out of that life. It's kind of hard to do that when you get sprinkled, isn't it? Do what? Yeah. That's about the only way you can get dunked. That's right. That'd be it. There's a lot of reasons, but like I said, the first one is that we are placed in Christ. That's a fact that we need to. That's a positional truth that we need to get a hold of that deals with sanctification. Here's the second one, and I've already mentioned it, and that is that when Christ died, my old sin and nature was crucified with him. We are placed with Christ, in Christ. We were also, that our old sin nature was crucified. This is how Paul says it, verses 6 and 7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we no longer would be the slaves of sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, I got a little note here. Can you tempt someone who is dead? No. When we're dead in Christ, then temptation doesn't have to affect us. It does, because we're not perfect, but it doesn't have the power. There's some other verses that go along with that. I don't remember if I didn't give them. Let me give them to you. Ephesians 4:22. You can put right there by that reference about crucified with Christ. It says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to be put on the new self created to be like God, in true righteousness and holiness. That's Paul telling them at Ephesus. Well, Paul tells them at Colossus in Colossians 3, 8 and 9. He said, but you must get rid rid yourselves of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of the Creator. So Paul tells them at Ephesus, he tells them at Colossae. He also tells them at Galatia in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Those are all positional truths. But you notice how even with the positional truths, he starts relaying some experiential truth, doesn't he? All right, so number one, we're placed in Christ. Number two, we are crucified with him. And so number three, what does that mean for us? He tells us in verses 8 through 10 that Christ's resurrection has guaranteed the ultimate victory. The ultimate victory. Verse 8 says this: Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also have lived with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he now lives, he lives to God. I have to slow down and read that because it's kind of a repetitive thing there, isn't it? But all he's trying to tell us is that we have an ultimate victory here because of that. He said those are the facts that you need to know. But Paul, not wanting to leave it alone, not wanting to leave it there, says, okay, let me give you some experiential truths. Now remember, for us to do something or to have that experiential truth, to have it lived out in our lives, we have to know it, believe it, and then we got to act on it, don't we? Right? Isn't that what we said at the beginning? All right. So here's what Paul says in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. A very simple little verse is pointing out the fact that we need to believe what God says is true. And we call that to reckon. R-E-C-K-O-N. That may be a slang term, I don't know. But to reckon. It means that we believe what God says is true. The word reckon means to count, compute, calculate, consider, count on it, don't doubt it, or believe it. So if we're going to act on what we know about this sanctification, first of all, we need to believe it, don't we? Just went through a lot to tell you what I've already told you. Actually, Paul takes about three chapters to spell all that out. And I just condensed it down to one paragraph. Aren't you glad? Second thing, not only are we to reckon, we are to, number two, resist. We're to resist. He says, listen, how do you live this positional truth out? First of all, you reckon, you believe it. And then two, he said, just resist. Now, I love this because in verse 12, he starts off with my favorite word. Y'all see it there? What is it? Therefore. That's Paul's way of saying everything we've talked about to this point. And he just says, therefore. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of weakness. Really what he's telling us here is don't let sin go unchallenged in our lives. Rick Warren says keep a short bank account on your sin. Reckon it. In other words, go back to that reckon, but calculate it. Keep it current. Make sure that you're up to date on it. I think sometimes as believers, we really get freaked out about temptation. I think somehow we have gotten to this place where we positionally we know that temptation is not a sin, right? How do we know that? How do we know it's not a sin to be tempted? Because Jesus was tempted, right? And we say that he was without sin. But I think experientially, sometimes it freaks us out when we're tempted. We think, oh my goodness, how can I have that thought? Now, Katie, put your hands over your ears for just a second. You too. Because I know there's times you've thought as parents, I'm going to kill this child, right? Okay, you can unplug your ears. Do what? I know. They were listening anyhow. Am I true? Is it right? We have these thoughts that sometimes that come in and they freak us out sometimes. But we need to understand, it's not that you were tempted, it's if you act on that temptation. It's if you entertain that temptation. If when you think that, I'm going to kill this kid, and you think, I could do it pretty easy. Oh, y'all were supposed to club your ears on that part, I forgot. I'm kind of making light of it, but y'all understand what I mean. We do it all the time, don't we? We worry about it. Paul is simply saying, listen, because I'm in Christ, because my old sin nature was crucified with Christ, because I no longer have to give in to sin, I can choose to not give in to that temptation. Listen, before we were believers, did we have any power? Was there any hope? Was there anything we could do when we were tempted? Just kind of go with the flow, wasn't it?
We weren't too concerned about it.
That's right. We weren't concerned about it either. But now because we're in Christ, positionally, it's a fact. Experientially, we can say, just like Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. And then Paul tells us a final thing we can do. And that is render. To render means to give, to offer, to give of ourselves. He said, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Now, it says it here in chapter 6, but y'all know, I've already told y'all, I've confessed, I think Romans 12:1 has probably become my favorite passage. And he says, therefore, got my favorite word in it, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. I want to close. Does that make sense? Y'all understand why I wanted to do that on a Sunday night? Can you imagine me sitting there on a Sunday morning from the pulpit trying to explain this to everybody that's sitting there and through the camera? Chapter 6 of Romans is not an easy chapter. It's because sanctification is complicated. I wanted everybody to understand this idea between positional truth and experiential truth, okay? And we've got to know something, believe something, and act on something before it'll ever transfer between those two. Does that make sense? Let me end with this. There is one problem, and I have a youth camp sermon where I took this from. Did it many, many, many years ago, and kind of make reference to it every now and then, and that is the statement that the only problem with a living sacrifice, talking about Romans 12, present yourself therefore as a living sacrifice, the only problem with living sacrifices is sometimes they get up and they walk off the altar, don't they? What do I mean by that? Well, what I told the kids I meant by that is sometimes we come on Sundays and we say, oh, yeah, I understand that fact. Oh, yeah, I understand that fact. Oh, yeah, I see how I'm supposed to act now. And then Monday morning gets here and we walk off the altar. The living sacrifice gets up and runs off. And we don't live like what we just learned is fact. Does that make sense? So what we have to do to truly, and the reason I wanted to mention this, to truly understand what Paul is saying, you have to remember where he was at, what was going on. He was talking to a church that he really had nothing to do with forming. He was giving them the Christian Constitution. And he's saying, here are the articles of the Constitution, justification, sanctification, glorification. Here's positional truth. Here's experiential truth. Here's the great facts. Here's the acts. But he still comes back to, sometimes you got to be very careful as a living sacrifice not to walk off, get off, crawl off the altar. Now, you may be going, where do you get that from, Mark? Well, look at the last thing I read to you. For sin will have no domination over you. Verse 14. Since you are not under the law, but under grace. Grace is about what helps us to climb back on the altar, doesn't it? As living sacrifices. Paul said you got to know it. You got to believe it. But then you got to act on it. You got to do something about it. All throughout chapter 6. Let's pray. I've got you all confused enough as it is.